Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Amen. This is the fifth introductory message to Hebrews. And to be honest with you, in order to justify myself in devoting five sermons to the introduction, I took a look at the Puritan John Owen's introduction to the book of Hebrews. Exercitations on the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, I don't know exactly what exercitations are, but I imagine it has something to do with the way I felt last week as I was trying to breathe and catch my breath as I was more and more exercited about Hebrews. Preliminary exercitations. Part 1, concerning the Epistle to the Hebrews. Part 2, concerning the Messiah. Part 3, concerning the institution of the Jewish church referred to in this epistle. Summary of observations drawn from the Epistle to the Hebrews. 1,066 pages devoted to the introduction to the Epistle to the Hebrews. I felt much, much better and completely justified. Now, last week we started looking at the theology of Hebrews. And the theology of Hebrews really does form both the foundation and the structure of the book. As the writer writes this letter, which is really a sermon, he has a very deep concern that his readers, his listeners, were in imminent danger of abandoning their commitment to Jesus Christ. And so his desire was to write to them, to exhort them to persevere in the faith. As he exhorts them, as he applies the scripture, as he expounds, applies the scripture, develops theology, there are basically three theological structural strands that are tied together through the epistle that actually not only provide the track upon which the writer's mind operates, but also those three theological strands that are woven together actually help us understand the book as a whole. I'm going to briefly review the first one that we looked at last week, expand the second one, and then get to the third. The first is the eschatology of Hebrews. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews sees history in two ages. There is this age and there is the age to come. From the writer's perspective, this present age is a wilderness. And thus we too, like the people of the Old Testament, are a wilderness people. It's a dangerous time. We are strangers, we're exiles in this world, we are pilgrims on the earth, and then there is a future. There is a world to come. That's right from the text. There is an age to come, right from the text. There is a city which is to come. That comes right from the text. And so the writer sees this age and the age to come, but the writer also, just like the other apostles in the New Testament, sees that because of Jesus Christ, because of His final revelation, because of His death, because of His resurrection, because of Pentecost, the ascension, the exaltation, what has happened is that the age to come has entered into this present age. And so the two ages now overlap. And the overlap of this age with the age to come, inaugurated by the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, is what the writer calls here the last days. Okay? So the overlap between this age and the age to come is these last days. From the writer's perspective, because the age to come has permeated, invaded this present age, because there is an overlap, as it were, between this age and the age to come, we now live in the tension between the already and the not yet. That is the tension of living in the last days. The age to come has been inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ through His death, through His resurrection, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but it has not yet been consummated. So we are people who live, as it were, in the overlap between two ages. We are people in Christ who live in the reality and yet the ever increasing tension between the already of the age to come and the not yet of the age to come. And so as believers, we live, as it were, in the presence of the future. As believers, we not only see the presence of the future now, but we also look and we look to the consummation of the ages when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return. Hebrews 9:28. And it is that framework of the overlap of two ages. It is that framework of the last days. It is that framework of the already and the not yet that actually undergirds the writer's perspective on salvation and perseverance. Now, last week we began to look at the theology of salvation and perseverance in the book of Hebrews. You read the book of Hebrews and the writer is absolutely adamant that salvation has already been accomplished once and for all through Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews actually holds up the work of Christ as a finished work. It has been accomplished. It has been completed. It is the fulfillment of all that went before it. And it has been done once and for all times, never, ever, ever again to be repeated. The writer is absolutely adamant about that. He has obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. He has put away sin once and for all time through the offering of Himself. But the writer also understands that salvation is both an already experience and a not yet experience. There is a salvation that we do experience based on the finished work of Christ right now, but there is a salvation that is yet to be revealed. When the Lord Jesus returns a second time, the writer tells us, it won't be in reference to sin, it will be in reference to salvation. That is the consummation of our salvation. And so, just one text by way of reminder, the perspective of the writer is that salvation is a race that now it has been started, it must be finished and won. The race has already been started. If you're in the faith, the race has already started, but it is not yet finished. In other words, there's a starting block and there's a finish line. And what must we do? Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, the conclusion that we drew from that, and we spent much more time developing that last week, is that as a result, because salvation is an already not yet reality, because it is a race that has been started and must be finished, therefore, perseverance is necessary, not optional. A lot of times what happens is in much of contemporary Christianity, perseverance is seen to be important, And perseverance is something that yields reward and a higher ranking in the millennium or something like that. But it is not seen as something that is absolutely necessary. You read the book of Hebrews, and because of the already not yet reality of salvation, perseverance is not an option that if you attain it, you just get more reward in the age to come. It is absolutely necessary in order to inherit the age to come. You have need of perseverance in order that you receive what is promised, the writer tells them. Now, this means that the warnings in Hebrews, and oh, there are warnings. The warnings about not finishing, the warnings about not enduring, the warnings about falling away, are warnings that are designed to keep us running. This is so critical for us. As we expound the book of Hebrews, we are going to find that the warning passages actually are the heart of the book, but the warning passages only make sense if we look at it in terms of the not yet of salvation. The warning passages point us forward to make sure that we attain the not yet of salvation. They are the warning passages that are designed to motivate faith, to motivate perseverance, and to keep us running. Now, where are these warning passages? They're everywhere. Turn to chapter 2. Here's the first warning passage. Verse 1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Do you see the warning? Verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect this great salvation? Chapter 3 ends up being the longest warning passage. And I'm just going to pick a couple of the passages from the larger warning section. You can make an argument that the warning section goes from 3:7 to 4:13, but I want you to look at 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there is not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, lest any one of you may seem to have come short of it. It's a warning. Chapter 6, the most famous and scary warning. Chapter 6 and verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Chapter 10. Do these warnings have your attention yet? Chapter 10, verse 26. In my personal opinion, scarier than the warning in chapter 6. Hebrews 10:26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You want the short version? You thought the Old Testament was tough? The New is tougher. Last one, chapter 12. Verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service or acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Those are the warnings of Hebrews. Those are the warning passages. And these warnings, which are real warnings, are designed to motivate perseverance and faith, not to create doubt. You need to understand that. The warnings are designed to encourage and to motivate and give an incentive to a persevering faith. They are not created to give doubt. Now, last week I did something that was very unfair to you. I went through this whole thing about the necessity of perseverance, and then I raised the issue, does that mean that a person who starts the race and then falls away loses his salvation? And remember, I told you that I wasn't going to tell you about that. Okay, and I still don't want to. Because when we read these warning passages, what we do is we jump immediately to the issue. Is this person saved? Did he lose his salvation? Or is this person never saved? And we try to answer it from a systematic theological perspective. And our mind gets into these Charlie horses. And so the guy that believes in eternal security loves John chapter 10. And the guy that believes that you can fall from grace loves the book of Hebrews. Let me say to you that I am absolutely confident that the Bible teaches that those who are in Christ by faith will be preserved unto the end and be finally saved by grace alone. This means, though, not that you get to live however you want. What it means is that God's preserving grace will cause true believers to persevere. All right? That connection has to be there. Because if all you have is, God will preserve me no matter what, that's not the way the grace of God works. The grace of God works like this. It will preserve you by making you persevere. Now, when we come to the book of Hebrews and we read these warning passages, we end up making, in my estimation, a huge mistake if we treat them as, quote, tests for genuineness of faith. You know what I mean by that? You read the warning passage and you go, is that me? Well, that's a good question. And then you go,
it's an apostate. It describes an apostate. And so what this passage is making me do is this passage is making me look back to see if that conversion experience that I had back in 1980 or wherever was real. And so we take the warning passages and we say, they're tests to see if my confession of faith was real. If you turn them into tests for genuineness of faith, you end up misusing them. The other night, I had to get permission for this illustration. And I got it. Under coercion. The other night, my youngest son says, "Dad, I'm stuffed up. I can't sleep. Can I take something?" And I said, "Well, you can take a Claritin." And so he's fumbling through and he says, "Pamperin?" "No, that's not going to help." I don't even know how to really phrase the principle I'm trying to bring out, but I hope you get it. You see, it's the wrong medicine. If you misuse the medicine, it's not going to accomplish its purpose. If you take Pamperin for allergies, it won't work. So, let me see how to salvage this. Reading the warning passages like they're tests of genuineness of faith passages is like asking to take Pamperin when you've got allergies. Okay? That's not what it's designed for. You need to look at the warning passages in the way that they were designed, which is why you need to have the theological structure of Hebrews down. Now, some of you are going to find this exceptionally boring, but I'm sorry. There's no other way I can do it. Plus, this will help me get my heart rate down a little and level out my exercitations. This is from a paper that I wrote a few years ago, and I just follow along. I'll try to make it as interesting as possible. In most of the discussions about the promises and warnings in Scripture, we start with a systematic question. Can a believer fall away or are they secure? By starting our discussions on certain texts with this question, we shape the outcome of the way that we treat the text before any actual exegesis is done. Rather, when we come to a promise or a warning text, we must ask first what the actual function of the warning is within the context of the passage and the book. An example of this would be the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Instead of starting with the question, do these warning passages teach that a believer can fall away? We need to start with the question, what is the function of the warning passages which within the broader context of this letter of exhortation? In general, the warnings do not function to create doubt to keep us from falling away any more than the promises promote presumption to keep us from thinking that we could never fall away. Instead, the promises give us Godward confidence that He keeps His own and we will endure, and the warnings remind us of the necessity of persevering in faith in order to inherit final salvation. Both work together to keep us running with confidence and assurance and endurance until the end. What do we need to finish the race? We need both assurance of faith and endurance of faith. We need assurance and confidence, not doubt, if we are to persevere. This is what the already and the promises provide. We also need a future orientation and appropriate warning if we are to persevere and not give up. And this is what the not yet and the warnings provide. We must allow the warnings to function in their proper role as a means of perseverance. We must not allow the warnings to be automatically recast into descriptions of apostates, which then in turn cause us to examine ourselves and test the authenticity of our conversion. There is a place for that in Scripture, but not every warning passage is designed to do that. The warnings oftentimes simply declare, don't stop. If you stop, you won't inherit final salvation. This is designed not to create retrospective doubt. It is designed to keep us running. Thus, although theologically perseverance is a mark of true faith, warnings are not usually designed to make us retrospectively look back to our conversion, but rather they are designed to keep us persevering. Every time we read into a warning passage, this is an apostate, am I an apostate, we end up nullifying certain passages like the Hebrews warnings, which are designed to promote endurance, not self-doubt about my authenticity or whether I will actually finally be saved. The promises and the warnings serve as means to strengthen and maintain faith. The promises are the means to build up the faith. The warnings are the means to protect and preserve faith. When we turn promises or warnings into something other than means, we end up redirecting their ultimate function, which is to keep us in the faith until the end. Now, with the writer's perspective of already not yet and the necessity of perseverance, the warnings are designed to motivate and encourage us to keep running the race. And that brings us to the third theological strand of the book of Hebrews, which gets wrapped around the first two. The doctrine of Christ in Hebrews. You read the book of Hebrews, and I've encouraged you to read it many times for yourself. I've encouraged you to read it out loud. I hope that you are reading Hebrews. As you read the book of Hebrews, you know what you find out? In Hebrews, the teaching on Christ is absolutely magnificent. In fact, you could probably assert without fear of contradiction that Hebrews gives us the most magnificent display of Jesus Christ in the whole New Testament. All right? In the book of Hebrews, he's the Son of God. That's the writer's favorite description for him. He is fully God, and yet he is also fully man, and yet he is perfectly sinless in every way. He is the obedient Son who learned obedience and who offered himself up to the Father. And as we read the book of Hebrews, we see that because of who Christ is, and because of what he has accomplished, he is supreme in every way to that which went before him, because he is the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament. You want the theology of Christ from the book of Hebrews in three words? Christ is better. That's it. That's the sum of the Christology of Hebrews. Now, as we consider the way the book unfolds, it's absolutely glorious. We have the supremacy or the superiority of the Son to the prophets, 1:1-3, to the angels, the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 2. We have the superiority of Jesus to Moses and to Joshua. And by the way, the writer to the Hebrews does not think that Jesus and Moses are arch enemies. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus and Moses actually are friends who work together. Jesus is just superior. All right. So he's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. He's superior to the Aaronic priesthood, which takes in the end of chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and the majority of chapter 7. He has inaugurated a better covenant than the one on Sinai, a superior covenant. He has offered up a better sacrifice, superior to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. That's chapters 9 and 10. And then the writer, with one grand crescendo, makes a call to follow the Son in faithfulness and endurance, which is the end of chapter 10, the Hall of Faith, chapter 11, and chapter 12. As you go through the book, the writer's burden is to motivate these people by demonstrating to them the superiority of Jesus Christ. Take a look at chapter 8. The main focus, the main doctrinal focus of the whole book of Hebrews
ends up being the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Everything that he says ultimately leads up to this. And we read this in chapter 8, verse 1. I love it when the biblical writers give us clues like this. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. You know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to say, oh, main point. I want to know the main point. I don't have to guess what the main point is. The writer tells me what the main point is. And what's the main point? We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, echoing 1:3, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And so as the writer comes and says, you want to know the main point of everything I'm trying to teach you? Every biblical exposition, every doctrinal formulation, you want to know where it's all leading? You want to know what the head point is? It is Jesus Christ is our great high priest. I was so glad when at 13 years old, I realized that I could take that medal from off of my neck that said, I'm a Catholic, please call a priest. Because I realized that I have one priest, the great high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And if I get in a car accident, I'm not going to need an earthly priest to come and administer the last rites, because I have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And that's the point of Hebrews, is you have this great high priest. And so the writer is going to tell them, listen, Jesus is your priest. His work on the cross is the ultimate ground for your salvation. It is the ultimate ground in your faith in God. You can't improve on it. All of the stuff that went before in the Old Testament was types and shadows, and the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away your sin. It was pointing forward, pointing forward, pointing forward. And now in these last days, Jesus has appeared, has fulfilled everything that has gone before. He has offered up himself as the priest and the sacrifice, both together, offered himself up to God for us in his body once and for all, taking away our sins. And therefore, the very ground of your salvation is not what's going on in the temple. It's not what's going on by some priest who's cutting the throat of a bull in order to shed its blood. The ground of your salvation takes place in what Jesus Christ has done on the old rugged cross. Period. Once for all, it's done. Chapter 10. Verse 14. For by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after this, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and in their mind I will write them. And he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Once and for all, Jesus doesn't need to die every year or every day. Jesus doesn't need to be sacrificed up once a century or even once a millennium, because what he did once and for all time. His mission was accomplished thoroughly and completely. And therefore, the writer says, there is the work of Jesus on the cross, finished for all time. You don't need another sacrifice. There is only one sacrifice that has been appointed by God to be the sacrifice that washes you from your sins and gives you eternal hope. Jesus did that as a priest. While the priests back in the temple in Jerusalem were decked out in their priestly garb, going through their ritual,
In the midst of the bells and the smells, so to speak, there was a man naked, crucified on a Roman cross. And God says, it's not that, it's that that is the sacrifice for sin. In the crude, barbaric, raw, ugly, yes, ugly sight of Calvary, Jesus did His priestly work. Don't romanticize the cross. Don't romanticize the cross. It was a gruesome, horrific place with a mangled, beaten, bleeding body nailed to it. The only beauty that you see in that cross is when you look behind the mangled body and you look behind the crown of thorns and you look beyond the pierced side and you look beyond the matted, clotted blood. And you see a great high priest who has accomplished his work once and for all. And the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus is better. And he's better because he is the ultimate priest. He's offered up the ultimate sacrifice, but there's something more. And that is the priestly work of Christ now. As our mediator and intercessor, it fuels our faith and our confidence in God. This is what the writer wants. Remember I said the warnings are not designed ultimately to create doubt. The writer wants the people to be encouraged. And how are they going to be encouraged? They're going to be encouraged by knowing that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And what is He doing for them? He is sympathetic with them and He is praying for them. Chapter 2. I cannot wait for us to get to these texts. And so we're going to look at them now because I know that we'll be old by the time we get to some of them. Oh, these are so worth memorizing. Verse 17, therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The writer is saying, listen, you have a high priest who's sympathetic with you. He has accomplished your redemption. He has accomplished your salvation. And do you understand? He is able to come to your aid right now. You feel your faith wobbling. You feel weak. You're thinking about compromise. You need to know you have a great high priest who's gone through everything that you go through. And He will come to your aid. He will come to your assistance. He will bring you the grace that you need. Chapter 4. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You see the connection, right? We have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And here is the application. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Weary saint, worn down saint, child of God that doesn't feel like you could take another step or do the right thing one more time. The writer says, listen, you don't have some prima donna high priest who doesn't have any idea of what you go through. You don't have somebody who's supposed to be a mediator for you who is so far removed from where you are and who you are that he is miles and miles away. An ivory tower mediator you do not have. You have one who has become just like you in every way except sin. And now you need to understand that he is merciful. He is sympathetic. He sympathizes with your weakness. He's at the right hand of the Father and He'll give you grace and help in time of need. When? Now? Today? I never cease to marvel at the fact that Jesus intercedes and intervenes for me right now. Some of you come and you tell me we're praying for you, and I appreciate your prayers more than you will ever know. Keep them up. Multiply them 5, 10, 100-fold. The greatest comfort in my life is to know that I have a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives to intercede, to plead for me. And the writer says, don't you understand? His priestly work on the cross has accomplished your salvation. His priestly work at the right hand of the Father is fueling your faith. Look to Him. He'll give you everything you need as intercessor and intervener. Now here's the relationship between Christ as our priest and perseverance. The writer is motivating his listeners to grasp afresh the significance of what it means to actually embrace and confess Jesus Christ. He is seeking to impact them with the reality that you cannot deny the significance of confessing Christ and remain consistent with what you know about the Word of God. That's what he's saying. George Ladd says, the central theme in the Christology of Hebrews is the high priesthood of Christ. The main argument of the book is that the Old Testament priestly institution was only a shadow of reality and could not deal with the problem of sin. The heavenly reality has come near in the death of Jesus, by which He put away sin once for all. Therefore, falling away from Christ means doom, because there's no other way. The writer is saying, listen, if everything that you believe about Jesus is true, if everything that I've unfolded for you is true about the superiority of Christ to everything that's gone before Him, then there is no better way. There is no other way. Christ is the total and complete fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the supreme fulfillment of priesthood. He's the supreme fulfillment of sacrifice. And because He is the fulfillment of those things, He's better than the angel. He's better than Moses. He's better than the prophet. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. His covenant is better. His sacrifice is better. And so where else are you going to go? Christ is better. Rework John 6 in light of the theology of Hebrews. Jesus looks around after feeding the 5,000 and then teaching them on the doctrine of election and the necessity of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And they all leave because they're all disgusted and turned off by His teaching. And He looks at the 12 and He says, are you going to go too? And Peter says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You're better. That's what He's saying. You're better. Jesus is better. Where else would you go? And so those who profess faith in Christ and become lethargic in their faith and spiritually apathetic and spiritually lazy in their perseverance do so for one reason. They are failing to grasp the significance of confessing Christ. Think about it. Think about it. Think about whether it's yourself or whether someone that you know very well, very closely. Think about it. Those who become spiritually lazy, those who begin to, in a sense, hold Christ at arm's length, those who begin to drift away. What is the fundamental problem? You can think of 101, 1,001, 10,001 circumstances that a person may use as excuses. But the fundamental reason is that they are failing to grasp the significance of what it means to lay hold of Christ and confess Him. The corollary of that is true too. Those who persevere in faith and good works, those who endure, those who are pressing ahead, do so not because they're Marine Corps quality Christians, Those who persevere, those who endure, those who press ahead, they do so not because they're tough, not because they're strong, not because they're mighty, not because they're macho. They do so because they are continually grasping the significance of what it means to confess Christ. So what does Hebrews call us to? Calls us to faith. Calls us to faith. I am really very tempted to do one more theology of Hebrews than theology of faith in Hebrews, because it's a little different than Pauline view of faith. The writer of the Hebrews basically says this. You know what faith is? Faith is the God-given ability to see things not as they seem, but as they really are in the heavens and in the age to come. That's faith. Hebrews 11, 1. Hebrews 11, 2. Hebrews 11, 3. Hebrews 11, 6. What is the whole point of laying hold of your confidence? Because Jesus is in heaven. Can you see Him right now? No. But what do you need to do? Fix your eyes on Him. What is that? That's faith. It's faith. And so what is the writer's ultimate call? The writer's ultimate call is not, listen, you Hebrew slothful Christians, pull yourself up by your own sandal straps. Come on, set your jaw, get tough, get a little true grit. Come on, John Wayne Christianity is what we want, and that's what I'm trying to push you into. That is not at all what he's trying to do. He is simply trying to say, listen, if you want to persevere, if you want to make it to the end, then you better continually renew the significance of what it means to have faith in the unseen Christ. Faith in Christ as high priest. Faith in Christ as ultimate sacrifice. Faith in the one who is better. Have you ever stopped to think about how hard this would have been? These were people that were brought up in the Jewish ceremonies. And you know what you could always do with Jewish ceremonies? You could see them. And you could smell them. And you could taste them. And you could touch them. And now the writer says, we have a high priest who is up in the heavens. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. Not by sight, not by smell, not by taste, not by touch, but by faith. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. So how do you lay hold of the not yet? You're running towards the finish line. How in the world do you obtain the inheritance? How do you actually finish the race? How do you ultimately break through the ribbon? How do you avoid drifting away? How do you avoid falling away? How do you avoid not hearing Him who speaks anymore? And the answer that the writer of the Hebrews would tell us would be faith. Faith in Christ. Confidence in Christ, an obedient faith that heeds the promises and heeds the warnings, a faith that endures unto the end because it is fixed on the one who is better. And so, brethren, as the writer says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So, brethren, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and consummator of faith. And so, beloved brethren, how in the world do you persevere in faith? You continually grasp the significance of what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep who through the blood of the eternal covenant has given us every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. How do you stand firm? How do you run with faith? How do you persevere to the end? How do you not fall away?
How do you make sure that you're not lured away by your own sin? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those who are here this morning who have never by faith looked to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we pray that today the Lord Jesus would intervene on their behalf and give them by the Holy Spirit the gifts of repentance and faith. We pray, Lord, that even now you would be making new births into your kingdom, that you would be adopting new children into your family, that you would be creating new disciples of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray for those who are struggling, who are wobbling, who are weak, who are struggling, who are in danger of all of the things that we've seen. Oh God, we pray that you would give them a fresh vision of Christ by faith, even now as our great high priest who has once for all accomplished our redemption and now ever lives to make intercession for us in order that we would be saved to the uttermost. Father, anchor our faith behind the veil in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.